Our passage today is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And as we work our way through Peter, we're in a section where he's talking about our response to authority, people who are in authority over us in one way or another. Last week, we talked about our response to governments that are in authority to us. And I almost thought about preaching this message again because there was a couple of guys that weren't here last week that I thought maybe needed to hear it. But actually, the reality is it's something that I need to hear over and over again during this election year. How do I respond and in an appropriate way? How do I watch my mouth in the midst of elections and the candidates? So all of us, as we're called to respond and to respect the governmental leaders, we're called to honor and obey. So it's an important thing. Peter, then, and next week we're going to deal with marriages and some different roles and how we respect and honor and look at authority in the midst of that. But sandwiched right in between is our passage today, which deals with, I would say the application for us has to do with the workplace and employee-employer relationship. So how do we respond in the midst of that? Now, as I look out at our congregation, and I see that we might have one or two people that have actually retired and are not working anymore, so it's a question of, well, how does that fit for us with employee-employer? And the answer for that is there are things here that are applicable for us as we deal with any authority, but you will have occasions, and have probably already have, with your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, nieces, nephews, and so on, family members, with neighbors and friends, where they're in a work situation that is stressful. It's hard, whether it be coworkers or perhaps a boss that is just not treating them well. And so you have something that you can share with them. You have your experience and your love and compassion, but also the Word of God. What does God have to say in this type of situation? So that's where you can walk away with something from this message. Now, as I read through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, I want you, if you can remember what Lonnie read from Ephesians, that was Paul. And so you got Peter and Paul, different places geographically, ministering to different people. Peter is focusing on the Jewish people, and especially now with this letter, those who are in the dispersion, those who are in exile. Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. Now, they're both preaching to people in the context of the Roman Empire. But here we have two very different people preaching to different people, and their message is so spot on. You'd almost think that there's plagiarism going on here. But with the Holy Spirit, it's not plagiarism. It's the Holy Spirit inspiring them, giving them this unified message. So let's take a look at this passage. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter, like Paul, was addressing bondservants or slaves. Now, in the Roman Empire, I've read different amounts, estimates from a third to a half of the people in the empire were slaves or bondservants. Very, very different from slavery in America. For the bondservants or slaves were people that were still paid a wage. And they also had a great deal of responsibility, or at least some of them did. Some of them handled all of the finances of the household and perhaps a business. They were tutors of the master's children. Some of them were physicians. So some were educated, and so we look at that and we compare that to American slavery, something very different. And another major difference is these bondservants could save their money and buy their own freedom. And then they would have this legal status as a freedman. And some of them chose to continue working for their former master, now just their employer. Something very different. So they had the opportunity to avail themselves of their freedom. So it's important for us when we look at a passage like this or the one from Ephesians that we don't look and say, oh, look, the Bible says slavery is okay. That was used in America, time of the Civil War. There were some pastors who would preach using these passages and saying that, see, the Bible allows for slavery. And it's not talking about the same thing. So we have to be very clear on that. So a very different situation. But we bring it into our century, in our situation here, where we don't have slaves, or at least there shouldn't be slaves. There is still slave trafficking going on throughout the world. But we look and say, well, how does that fit for our culture? And the biggest analogy is employer-employee relationship. How do you work in the midst of that? So for us today, looking especially as being an employee, as a boss or a supervisor, how do we relate to that supervisor? And so Scripture has some very important things for us. The first thing is respect. So servants, be subject to your masters. We're subject. Respect means being subject to their authority and then honoring them. And this word respect literally in the Greek means fear. And a little bit earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, the word was used, same word, but translated in the ESV that we have as fear, that we were to conduct ourselves in the world with fear. And in the context there, it was talking about fearing God. In other words, respecting God, knowing that God is awesome and great, and to dishonor God is a horrible thing. We should fear dishonoring God. So it comes here, it uses the same word, it has the connotation of respecting, but also of fear. So when we have a supervisor, we not only respect and honor that supervisor for that position that they have. It doesn't mean we have to agree with the supervisor, the boss, agree with the way they do things, but the position they have, we respect. But there's also a sense of that fear. In other words, if you were to disrespect the boss, you could be fired. And the fear aspect there is being without work, without wages. How do you support yourself or your family? So there is a sense the word fear fits there very well, but it works itself into respect or honor. Sometimes we might think, well, we respect people that deserve respect. And if somebody hasn't earned my respect, or I start off respecting them, but if they have proven themselves disrespectful, I'm not going to respect them. That's the way the world thinks. Here's the way that God would have us think. Be subject to your masters, your bosses, your supervisors, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Just as there were people back in the Roman Empire who treated their slaves or their bondservants well, so there are supervisors today that treat their employees very well, encourage them, support them, train them, want them to be all that they can be, and perhaps move beyond where they are. But back then, there were also some masters who treated their slaves harshly because of sin, the human condition we have. So today, there are bosses and supervisors that treat their employees sometimes harshly. They don't really know how to motivate people, and they just let power, which comes out of sinful nature, let power go to their head, and they abuse their employees, maybe in small ways, maybe in major ways. So how do we look at this? Well, it says, regardless here, we do it to those who are even unjust. Doesn't matter what their behavior is, we still respect their position. You know, every once in a while in the business section of the newspaper, or it can be in other magazines or journals that I'm reading, or perhaps even in a Dear Abby, there'll be an article that talks about how do you work with people in your profession, in your workplace, that are hard to get along with, and especially if it's your boss. How do you do that? And they give all kinds of wisdom, and some of it's really good advice, and you know, if someone's open up communication, go and talk and raise some issues, always do it respectfully. But in the end, they say sometimes conditions aren't going to change. And sometimes we have the ability to move on to another job, and sometimes not. Sometimes we just have to say, how do we make the most of it? That's what Christ calls us to do, is in the situation that we are, I mean, if we can move on to another one, that can be okay, but sometimes that's out of the frying pan into the fire, right? I mean, we just don't know what we're moving into. But how do we deal with that? And the answer is with respect. Sometimes we win people over with grace, don't we? Sometimes not, but we're still called to have that grace. We can't do it on our own. It always has to be God's grace working in and through us. Because the same sinful condition that an abusive boss has is within us. And sometimes our immediate response, at least emotionally inside, is not what God would have us do. So it takes God's grace working within us, and then to be able to give grace, which takes the form of respect, honor, and following their direction. So here's what Peter says when we do that, especially with someone who is unjust. He says that this is a gracious thing. It's kind of an interesting phrase. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So here's what I think is going on here. There's two aspects of this gracious thing, and they're tied together. Our endurance that we have while suffering points people to grace, a grace that comes from God. And therefore, it is a gracious thing. God's grace is displayed through us. The second thing is, it says that when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So God sees us doing that and knows that it's His grace working in and through us, and in His sight it is pleasing. We please God through our gracious behavior to an abusive boss. So in the end, how do we want to please God? It's through grace. It's by treating people with this grace. So it is a gracious thing that we're directed to. Then Peter draws us into Christ. He's always doing that, constantly through his letters, coming back to Christ, what Christ has done, what Christ continues to do. So he says this, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." So saying, our Lord has been through more suffering than we'll ever be. And he didn't deserve it. But he suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So Jesus is the model, the example for us to follow. We look to him, which means that we need to read the Gospels. Look at Jesus. How did he respond when he was attacked? And just how did he respond to people in general? We just look to Jesus. Look to who he is. He's our example. Verse 25, it says, "You are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We look to him because he is our shepherd. He's our overseer. He cares for us. He guides us. We look to him. And by the way, Peter here quotes from Isaiah 53, which is the passage that I used for our prayer of confession. So tying together the Old Testament, the prophecies, the fulfillment in Jesus, Peter is acknowledging this, and it's an incredible thing when we see all these connections in Scripture. So we look to Jesus. What kind of an example is Jesus for us in the midst of a boss who is not exactly nice to us, being unjust? So he says this, "Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Okay, quoting from Isaiah 53. So Jesus had no sin, no deceit. He was perfect. That's why he gets to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But he was perfect, but we're not. Because verse 25, we straying like sheep. So Isaiah says, straying like sheep, each going his own way. So we sin. Part of this is acknowledging our sin, even when we're the ones who are being abused. A few years back, some of us did a class on peacemaking, a book written by Ken Sand. And one of the beautiful things in that book is he begins peacemaking, which is dealing with broken down relationships of any type. So you begin with looking at yourself. Where have you sinned? Where did you contribute to the problem? But recognizing that you can't point your finger at the other person and say, you're bad, I'm not. And so Jesus, not having any sin and no deceit, reminds us, and our strain like sheep reminds us that we do. We contribute to problems sometimes, even in ways we don't yet understand. Or even if we didn't contribute, we're still sinners. So we're called not to point a finger, but remember that we need grace, therefore we can give grace. But the good news in this is, so even though Jesus had no sin, we do, we have sin, but it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, referring to the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So Jesus bore our sins. That's the good news, isn't it? Which basically is saying we're receiving grace. We needed it. We needed a Savior. We were so bad off that we had to have the Son of God take human flesh, live, and then die in our place so that God could forgive and still say, justice has been accomplished. There was a punishment for sin. He bore our sins so that, here's the purpose, so we could die to sin. Basically saying that it no longer has a hold on me, this grip. It's not what I want anymore. And we want to live to righteousness. Let the other go. Live to righteousness. So that's the good news, isn't it? Which basically means we receive grace so we can release our sins, and we receive grace so that we have that righteousness that has been given to us because of what Christ did. So what did Jesus do also in the midst of his life that is an example for us? Because we're not going to be ones who go and die on a cross. That's not going to do anything for anybody else. But Jesus' life, it gives us something to grab a hold of. It says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So there are times, some of you perhaps have had bosses that reviled you. There was, they criticized you, demeaned you, belittled you, sometimes in front of other people. They were harsh. And their directions were unclear. And then you go and you do the work and you come back and they tear into you because you didn't do it right. Or maybe their directions were very clear and you did it exactly the way they told you and they still tear into you. When reviled, when criticized unfairly, Jesus did not return that behavior back. Displayed grace. It's on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're just sheep that are straying. Forgive them. And so we are called to be like Jesus in that when reviled, when we're criticized, put down, don't return that type of behavior. Don't get into it butting heads, but be gracious. Verse 23 continues, when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten. So under harsh conditions and treatment at work, we don't return that back and verbally or physically threaten someone. Might be that we feel like doing that. And that might be more of a guy thing, you know, that you feel like you're being threatened and it's just like, ugh. But Jesus didn't do that. And here's the thing. He not only had the right, but he had the power. The full power of being God. He could command angels, armies of angels, to come to his defense. And he didn't do that. When suffering, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He trusted in the Father who judges justly. Looking forward to a time when the final judgment will come and God will set all things right. God will determine who was just, who was unjust, who had faith, who didn't have faith. God will determine all of that. And Jesus, when he was being crucified unjustly, just placed his trust in his Father. It's part of their plan. He knew the Father's love, the Father's care. He knew the end game. And so we too know the end game, don't we? And we trust in God. Just trust that in the end, justice happens. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit here and think, well, my boss is sure going to get his comeuppance when, you know, the judgment comes. It's having the heart of Jesus that says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In other words, it's praying for abusive supervisors. It's seeking God's grace for them and displaying God's grace. Might be the only person they've ever encountered who's given them grace. So you are that storybook of the gospel to them. So we're called to be examples. And Peter says that you've been called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. And it's just kind of a great image. You know, we're following in the footprints of Jesus. Quite a few years ago, there was a book written. The title of it was In His Steps. Very powerful story. And what happens is during a worship service like this, that somebody came in who was a homeless person and sought help and didn't get it, and the pastor was grieved and thought about this. And so he called upon the congregation that in everything you do, and he had a time period set on, I can't remember if it was for 1 month or whatever it was for, it's been a while since I've read the book, but he said, I want you to ask the question, what would Jesus do? See, that's where that WWJD, what would Jesus do? People had the bracelets a few years ago and all that. That's where it came from, was this book. What would Jesus do? The challenge that came to think about, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? And so the book, In His Steps, follows a few people as they begin to ask that question and deal with that. But it's there for us. And it's here in this situation when we think about handling difficult relationships and situations in the work environment and what you can share them with others out of your experience and out of Scripture. What would Jesus do? How did Jesus respond when he suffered? God's word is powerful. And it's amazing, even though it was addressed to bondservants and slaves and their situation, how applicable it is for us. It's timeless. And so we look to Jesus as our example, to follow in his steps, and to ask, what would Jesus do? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you gave us a great example. Even more, thank you that you are the sufficient sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. Thank you that you have called us, that you give us life and your Spirit. Your calling upon us is a great and glorious thing. Your calling upon us to receive grace and be grace givers no matter what the circumstances are. Help us to do that. Fill us with grace each day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.